just a couple of announcements. You should all receive a copy of the letter that I received from the Secretary of State. Remember, we sent our prayers to the Holy Father, and received a letter back from the Vatican. So I made copies for all of you. In any case, Holy See is not unaware of our existence. Also, I want to tell you that there are a number of very fine collections of both history and archaeology covering the early centuries of the church. This is one of a number of outstanding collections. This is on the catacombs of Saint Calixtus. In other words, from already the end of the first to the close of the third centuries, in underground Rome, some 60 miles of tombs, catacombs, altars, and numerous both martyrs and other Christians who are buried, honored there. We have inscriptions, we have invocations, especially of the saints Peter and Paul. In any case, there are centuries of archaeological findings under the city of Rome, which tells us that the early Rome under Christianity had to remain literally and physically underground in order to even persevere. Then I thought I'd recommend to all of you to read as much as you can in anticipation of next semester's class. We have two classes, but one will be on the pro-life movement, and I would ask all of you, as your, if I can see it, assigned reading, by the time we reassemble next fall, to have read in various printouts a copy of the Holy Father's encyclical on the Gospel of Life. Would you do that? Your assignment, therefore, is to read Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, published by the present Holy Father, and I would say as the masterpiece of his pontifical documentation. He is extraordinarily, I don't say just clear or austere, he is outspoken, very boldly outspoken, especially against those murderous societies that for selfish reasons are destroying the innocent children in their own countries, And then also part of the conspiracy to destroy millions in other countries. And among the most guilty nations in the world for being the cause of the murder of millions outside of our own country is the United States. Then, one magazine I commend to all of you to subscribe to. Over the years, I've been getting first-class mail, the quarterly magazine called The Human Life Review, published in New York. It is by all odds the best, both in being thoroughly Christian and Catholic, and in being scholarly without being pedantic, extraordinary research. And again, unqualifiedly bold in its expose of what is really going on behind the scenes in the massive abortion throughout the world. My good friend McFadden is the editor. The spring 1995 issue on fostering morality. As you know, that's regarding the man Dr. Foster, whom, as you know, Clinton is trying to get to be the Surgeon General. The culture war goes global. Unnecessary tragedy, assisted suicide. And here, the new Ireland against God. Read it and weep. Then, abortion versus Britain. Great Britain, England is a dying nation. It is committing national suicide through abortion. Abortion and contraception. In any case, I recommend this unqualifiedly.
The
The Human Life Foundation, 150 East 35th Street, New York, New York, 10016. The Human Life Foundation, 150 East 35th Street, New York, New York, 10016. Even if very clever cartoons and here's a just a little cartoon, a boss correcting a secretary. No, my little sex spot. Harassment has one R and two S's. Now for today's class. Remember St. Paul in his letters, all 14, and then at length in the speeches that he gave during most of the Acts of the Apostles. One feature of St. Paul's writings is the great respect that he had for the prophets of the Old Testament. St. Paul never lost his deep love for the chosen people. First, by way of introduction, our scope here is exclusively on the prophets of the Old Testament. We have some idea of the importance of the prophets in Christianity from two facts: the constant quotations from and references to the prophets by Christ and the inspired writers of the New Testament. For example, the Acts of the Apostles, and secondly, the teachings of Vatican I. And this bears emphasis that miracles and prophecies are, quote, external proofs of his, that is, God's revelation, in order that the submission of our faith might be consonant with reason. What are we saying? Although we shall be drawing especially on the use of the prophets by St. Paul as found in the Acts of the Apostles, nevertheless, it is particularly noteworthy that the First Vatican Council appeals to both miracles and prophecies to testify to the validity of the revelations made in the Old Testament and especially in the New Testament, where the prophecies foretold in the Old Law were fulfilled in the New. Let's see the logic. When we say that the prophecies are miracles that testify to the authenticity of God's revelation, what are we saying? We are saying that the Messiah, foretold for centuries by the ancient prophets, when he came, as we read what the prophets of the Old Testament said about the Messiah, then we read how literally the prophecies foretelling the Messiah in the Old Testament, how literally they were fulfilled. There's only one conclusion we can reach: that the fulfillment of those prophecies literally is God's way of testifying to the truth of both the person and the message of Jesus Christ. Do you follow the logic? know the prophets of the Old Testament. First in general, by prophets we mean, first of all, those books in the Septuagint or Greek version of the Old Testament, which are called prophetic. In other words, we speak of the prophets in our context as not just the persons, but the books written by those prophets, and of course the contents of what they wrote. When we speak of Septuagint, the word Septuaginta in Latin is 70. Tradition tells us that some 200 years before Christ, a group of Jewish leaders under authority of their Jewish priests translated the Old Testament written in Hebrew into Greek. That Greek New Testament is called the Septuagint. That Septuagint is most important because, written in Greek, it is very precise, as the Hebrew, having a much, much more limited vocabulary, Hebrew is not a precise language, Greek is, and it was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was used, hear it, that was used by Christ and by the apostles. It is the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, that has become part of the Catholic Bible, approved by the Catholic Church. Then we divide either the prophetic books or the prophets, standing both for the books and the authors, into major and minor. And I really believe it is well for every self-respecting Catholic to know the names of the prophets. And over the years in teaching Scripture, I cannot tell you how much I demanded of my students to memorize, just makes sense, to memorize the names of both the major and the minor prophets. The major ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, including Baruch, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the minor, as listed, there are 12 of them. What's the basis for distinguishing between major and minor? Two principles. First, the major prophets are more extensive. But secondly, the major prophets are those mainly used in the Old Testament to foretell the Messiah and then quoted in the New Testament as the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. In other words, messianism, as we call it, mainly depends on the major prophets. Before I go on, let me further explain why we're doing what we're doing here in our last class this semester. I thought about it, prayed over it. I saw several chapters we still had to cover in the Acts of the Apostles. What should I do? Well, as I paged through the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, I found the one thing that stands out after Saul's conversion and the beginning of his missionary journeys, the one thing that stands out is Saul's preaching and, of course, his preaching to the Gentiles. But whether to the Gentiles or to the Jews, it is remarkable how much St. Paul relies on the Old Testament messianic prophets. You might wonder why. Why does St. Paul quote at such length, refer to so frequently the Old Testament prophets in talking about Jesus as the Messiah? For two reasons, each distinct from the other. When preaching to the Jews, Paul wanted to make sure his Jewish listeners realized that everything with the Old Testament prophets had foretold about the forthcoming Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In other words, he told them in so many words, "My fellow Israelites, stop waiting. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ." That terminology, by the way, is crucial. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus was the name by which our Lord was known to his, well, Palestinian contemporaries. Jesus, the name that he had among his fellow Nazarenes, Jesus of Nazareth. But for Paul, he was Jesus, the Messiah. And Messiah, as we know, is simply the Hebrew equivalent of Christ. Jesus, the Christ. All we've done, and not always so wisely, is combine the two, Jesus Christ, and drop the definite article between Jesus and Christ, and I'm afraid and lost the meaning. Am I clear? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the predicted Messiah that for 2,000 years had been foretold. So that's the logic of Paul in speaking to his fellow Jews. Now, in talking to the Gentiles, who of course had no Jewish prophecies on which to rely, for them, it was rather the logic of a man about whom for centuries there have been all kinds of predictions, verified, testified, proved predictions. And the man foretold in the Old Testament, he fulfilled precisely to the letter what the Old Testament prophets had foretold that actually came to pass. What then is the logic? For the Jews, notice, the logic in Paul speaking to his fellow Israelites, the logic was that the Messiah had been foretold and he fulfilled what the Jews were expecting. For the Gentiles, they were not expecting anyone, but the one who came and was born in Palestine was the one about whom centuries of foretellings had been made, historically verifiable, chapter after chapter, verse after verse. For example, in Isaiah, what this Jesus did, the events in his life, every significant event in the life of Jesus had been predicted. That was, needless to say, astounding to the converts or prospective converts from paganism. In other words, he was a man who didn't just happen to come into the world. He had been anticipated, and the precise details of his life, passion, and death, and resurrection were foretold. Now, let me tell you, in teaching the subject theologically, and we spend weeks in class, all I can tell you is, your mind is overwhelmed, and I mean overwhelmed, by the prophetic detail of the Old Testament prophets, down to the smallest issue in what then took place in the life, passion, death, and resurrection of Christ, including, for example, well, his garments being divided and his vesture not being torn. Remember? And I'm telling you, that's predicted in the Old Testament. And that is why, by the year 100, by which time Christianity had become fairly well established in the Roman Empire, the remnant of the Jews still left after the destruction of Jerusalem, they realized there's not much of us left anymore. But what little is left will disappear, and we let these Christians use the Septuagint as it exists. So what do? They go to the meeting of the Pharisees, and removed, destroyed, or they've been using for two centuries. The Greek translation of the Old Testament. And why? Because, among other reasons, so many of the predictions about the Messiah were fulfilled. And to further protect themselves, you know what they did? Even dropped 7 books from the Old Testament. And by mess, they even changed the words. The most famous, of course, as you know, is the prophecy in Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. And a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They shall call him Emmanuel. The Jewish translators removed the word Parthenos in the Greek and made it a young woman to make sure that the Old Testament would not be used as a witness for Christ having fulfilled the prophecies. Okay. We go on. The prophets then are those persons under the old covenant who were called directly by God to proclaim His will and who received supernatural powers to fulfill their mission. What is one reason why we're doing this? Well, the immediate reason is to provide logic for closing our class on the Acts of the Apostles, being St. Paul, who depends so heavily on the prophets to testify to Christ having fulfilled the prophetic anticipation of the Messiah. But also, and many Catholics are still not just surprised, some have been scandalized at the amount of Old Testament we now have in the liturgy. Oh no. The answer is, oh yes. And you know the Old Testament, in terms of number of words, is much longer than the New Testament. So is the daily Mass or Sunday liturgy. The quotations, the readings from the Old Testament can be twice or three times as long as those from the New Testament. What are we got to do with the Old Testament? We're Christians. Another reason why we're doing this. The Old Testament is all about Christ. And in terms of sheer quantity, it tells us much more about Christ for clarity and sharpness. Of course, the New Testament is more definite than the Old. But in terms of quantity, the Old Testament tells us much more about Christ than the New Testament by anticipation. And about the spiritual life, the divine office to which a priest is obliged. The divine office is many of the Psalms, Old Testament. And reading the prophets is meant to enlighten us and inspire us to live a more deep and generous spiritual life. Unlike priests and kings, the prophets of the old law did not form a class and join inherited privileges, nor was their divine commission necessarily permanent. In other words, a man could be made a prophet or chosen by God to be a prophet for a while. Give a particular mission, that mission was over, that's it. Such were Moses, Joshua, and Samuel. We did not even list, notice, above. In the earliest period of Israel's history, and later Nahum, Elijah, Elisha, and others, earlier prophets were conspicuous for their deeds, later prophets for their words, many of which were recorded by themselves or by others. Later prophets were active about 800 to 400 B.C. Our word prophet comes from the Greek prophetes, one who speaks, and speaks before others, and in Greek commonly means one who communicates divine revelation. The word Hebrew is Nabu, which is best translated as one called by God to speak for him. In other words, it is not of the essence of being a prophet to foretell the future. This is crucially important. The prophets themselves, their words were prophetic. But during their own lifetime, they did an occasion, but not necessarily foretell events that would be fulfilled. The essence of prophecy is not to foretell the future and have it fulfilled. The essence of prophecy is to speak out what God wants to be said, and say it to others, no matter what the consequences may be. Function of the prophets. Their primary duty was to maintain Israel's loyalty to God and threaten sinners with God's punishments. And this, let me tell you, is very desperately needed in the Catholic Church today. In other words, God is not mocked, no less than in the old law. God wants his will to be obeyed. He rewards those who obey him, but he sure punishes those who disobey him. Now the Old Testament is far less clear than the New Testament on reward and punishment after death. It was reserved for Christ and His church to be much more clear and definite on both reward and punishment after the present life is over. In that sense, the Old Testament is a prelude for the New. God in the Old Testament did reward in this life those who did His will. In the Old Testament, God did punish those who disobeyed Him and punished them in this life. And that, I repeat, was in anticipation of the more precise revelation made by Christ about both reward and punishment, but in eternity. And this is where we, living in the New Testament, have got to get hold of ourselves. We're not living under the old covenant. Does God still reward in this life those who serve Him? He does. Does God still punish in this life those who disobey Him? He does. But hear it, and this is St. Paul straight through. Where mainly is both the reward and the punishment as foretold by Christ for those who either serve God or disobey God? Where is this reward and punishment in this life? It is mainly where? The interior. There are about seven things that I've learned in my 47 years in the priesthood. If you don't find in books, that is one of the seven. The principal reward and the principal form of punishment in this world, reward for those who serve God, punishment for those who disobey God. Does not exclude, of course, say, earthly prosperity for those who serve God, or physical punishment for those who disobey God. But in general, no. And as a priest, this is absolutely crucial in dealing with souls. How do you get through? How do you get through a rock of granite that just will not give in to the will of God? How? Well, God takes care of it. And a person is only as happy internally as that person is doing God's will. That's an absolute law of the spiritual life. As absolute as the law of gravity. The trouble is, what a safe statement. Not everybody believes it. Now, modern world has created whole sciences to disprove that statement.